As we look at the design of the kingdom last week, we're going to continue that section of study this week. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at a specific parable that Jesus taught pertaining to the kingdom of God. And as we've noted before, you all are well aware that in the book of Matthew, it's termed kingdom of heaven, but both are exactly the same. We had discussed that the kingdom has different names or titles to it, and Matthew tends to use the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, verse 47, we'll begin in this verse and read three or four verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the very bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Of course, these parables, and it's no different with the parable of the net, helps us to understand more fully the doctrines of the Bible. We have noted, because it seems to be neglected today, that if you're going to study doctrine, you're going to be studying Baptist doctrine, because there's only one kind of church the Lord created, and that particular church He promised perpetuity to. And it's whether it has the name Baptist on the door or not, depending upon what age we live, all of the Lord's churches are going to be Baptistic. We can guarantee you from the Word of God that it's not going to have the name Methodist or Pentecostal or any sort of a Church of God variation, Assembly of God or Church of Christ or Catholic or anything like that. Those are the harlot daughters of the great whore mentioned in the book of Revelation and has been prophesied to fall and even designated in the vile series of judgments that's going to come upon the earth to specifically target these whorish organizations. Now, what's unfortunate is that some of these organizations have hijacked the name Baptist and actually put the name Baptist on their door. For I'll be glad to debate anybody in a public setting that all of these universal free will, these Armenian Baptist churches are nothing more than another daughter of the harlot. If you quiz them on their origin, on their authority to exist, they're going to claim one of two positions, and it's going to primarily be back in the early 1600s, and that they were at one time known as separatists in the Puritan movement or the Reform movement, and that Baptist began in and about that time, which is completely false. It just, what it does is describe who they are and who they're kin to. And Armenian Baptist today and Universal Church Baptist today are relatives of Methodist and Church of God and Church of Christ and so forth and so on. And what we read in Matthew 13 is a kingdom teaching. And what's unfortunate is that all these churches, although they claim to be a part of the kingdom, which means that they claim that their membership of their church are members or citizens of the kingdom, they can't be. Why can't they? Because they have signed their name to a different contract than the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that salvation is 100% by grace. And every other organization out there believes in a cooperation between grace and works. Everyone. Some more heavily on works than others, but Paul teaches us that if salvation is by 1% works, just a very fraction of works, it is no more of grace. And that means that they have taken to themselves a contract that is foreign to the New Testament. So we can't be guilty of proselyting a person that is not a member or citizen of the kingdom of God if they have in fact believed in some form or fashion that their salvation is based on something other than God's sovereign grace. They not only don't believe it, they express usually how much they hate that. And here we are just kind of goofing around thinking that, well, they just don't understand and they don't mean that. Well, let them get to judgment and try to weasel their way out of it. If they're claiming that their free will offers them 1% works and the rest grace, you find that in agreement with the New Testament. You can't do it. And that's why the New Covenant is a covenant between God the Father and between a true believer in Jesus Christ that has repented of their sins, trusted in the Lord as their Savior, and it's all been accomplished by nothing else than God's grace. For by grace are we saved through faith. Now, what happens when you have all of these false professions and all of these people hijacking the name Baptist and all of these people claiming to be a part of the kingdom of God? You've got a what? Matthew 13:47. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that it was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered good into vessels, but cast the bad away. I told you weeks ago that when we get to this portion of the study, that we're going to study the kingdom of God from two perspectives. It's just like when we briefly studied the rapture, the second coming. So the passages in Revelation, there's two primary chapters that discuss the second coming, the rapture, but one of them is from the perspective of being on earth looking into heaven, and the other one is from heaven in looking down upon earth. And you see description of the same thing. The Bible often does that for us. In the book of Daniel, when you look at these dreams and visions in chapter 2, you're looking at the empire or the kingdom of Satan in this statue, but you're seeing it through the eyes or the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. But in chapter 7, when you read about the very same thing, it's described completely different, but it's the same dream of the same thing. It's just from a different perspective. One of them, the chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar, is with violent beast, it's with gold and silver, precious stone, because Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, envisions a kingdom of Satan that is built with treasures of the earth. And then in chapter 7, when Daniel interprets his dream or his vision, what he's seeing is violent beast, because he sees the kingdom of Satan, the exact same kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was describing, but he sees it from a whole different perspective. Well, it's the same thing when we're studying the kingdom of God. Sometimes, as we've studied last week, which actually is the way we closed the study. It's in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power, meaning authority or dominion, of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In that passage, we're seeing two distinct kingdoms, and we as a human being are born into the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and in time, through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross and our faith in Jesus, we're going to be translated from the darkness kingdom, from the evil kingdom, from Satan's kingdom, into the other kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. But in the kingdom of heaven, likened to a net, we're seeing from a different perspective. We're not seeing two distinct kingdoms here. We're seeing both saved and lost, good and bad, acceptable and non-acceptable. We're seeing them in the same net. And it's a very practical version of the teaching of the kingdom of God, because it is in fact how we live today. We live in a world where all claim, or a good majority of folks claim, to be a part of the kingdom of God. And it's really kind of difficult to tell in some cases. Now, some cases it's not, but in some cases it's kind of, because everybody makes a similar profession, but not really a full profession, not really a spirit-filled profession. There's no evidence afterwards, but just from earshot away, you hear a similar profession, and you can't judge based upon that. It's going to take a different setting to have an accurate judgment, and that's what's being described here. When it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So in this one single net, you captured the good and the bad. And until it was drawn in, and people gathered together there and sat down and judged between the good and the bad, they were all a part of the same net. So that's why Jesus is giving this very practical view of the kingdom of God. He's showing us in our life up until the second coming just exactly how we live in the kingdom. It is, in this sense, it's a mixture. You're going to have false professions. And the one thing that separates the Lord's church, Baptist folk, from other churches is that Baptists have always base their membership upon spirit regeneration. And other denominations do not have that standard. They don't care about that standard. They just disregard it. Some are baptismal standard. If you're baptized, then you're baptized into that church. That's not a biblical doctrine, but there is a whole lot of Protestants and a whole lot of Baptists that have that standard. And then there is also very famous standard of decisional regeneration. Now, we can have folks come here, and we have. They've made professions of faith, but we've not moved or elected to put them in the membership. That's not always the case. I mean, obviously, some have been accepted, but judgments do have to be made, and real Baptists have been very good about that, since Christ started his church, and Christ taught us to do that. He said, you build the spiritual house with material that will withstand the fire, and that if it undergoes a fiery trial or tribulation, it will do nothing more than get purified, just like gold will or silver will. But he said, I warn you now, if you build this house with wood, hay, or stubble, it's going to burn up. In other words, you can't afford as a church to bring folks in that are unregenerated. I mean, eventually that's going to come back and bite you. And it does. It destroys churches. Because my guess would be, and I don't mean to be too judgmental here, but I have had pretty good experience amongst other churches recently, and it seems to me that the vast majority of folks really have absolutely no proof that they're a child of God and don't care that they have no proof. They have no concern about it. Most folks do take the attitude that they don't have to prove that. God forbid if we ever take that attitude. The Bible says in the book of Thessalonians for us to prove what? Prove all things. So that doesn't mean everybody else except us. We must always be willing and ready and active in proving our own salvation. There's nothing wrong with everything is right with doing that. So we go to verse 49 in this continued lesson on the parable of the net, and it says, so shall it be at the end of the world. So when we're talking about now, not just a net of fish, we're talking about a world of people. The angels shall come forth, and you remember that later on there in the book of Revelation, where there's an angel that has a sickle and an angel with the wine press of the wrath of God. And you remember those descriptions there where they gather the harvest of the earth? Well, here's what we're talking about. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. That's their job to do. And it will be done at the time that God has determined, at the end of the world, and shall cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this parable of the net helps us to understand this truth of the kingdom of God more fully. So to just summarize, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net with various kinds of fish in it, some good and some bad. The gospel, when preached, causes many to respond and to make a profession of faith and proclaim membership in the Lord's kingdom, or citizenship in the Lord's kingdom. But some have made false professions. They are not known until, often, they are not known until the second coming, when they will be separated as aliens from the true citizenship of the kingdom. The good fish are the saved, the citizens of the kingdom. The bad fish are the lost, or aliens, to the kingdom or commonwealth of Israel. Now there's another passage, and you can turn if you want. I would prefer that maybe this week you spend some time in it. I'm going to give you two passages of Scripture. You'll see it on page 20, Matthew 11 and Luke 16. Now, I'm not going to read those passages for the sake of time, but they both refer to the kingdom of God, and it says in chapter 11 of Matthew, suffereth violence and presseth. In Luke 16. Now, these are just more details about the kingdom of God as we study on about how it was designed. And they both are basically the same. They mean the same thing. Suffereth violence and presseth are basically English words that could be interchangeable because they have the same Greek word. It seems to be the best interpretation on these words to understand that this is a persecution and opposition. In Matthew, the kingdom is persecuted, meaning it suffereth violence. In Luke, the member of the kingdom is persecuted. This passage can be translated, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man suffers violence for it. That the word presseth is used in Luke, but it can also be translated, suffereth violence. And we know not only because of the mandate in Matthew 11:12 and Luke 16:16, we also have the advantage of looking back at 2,000 years history and find how preachers suffer violently for preaching the kingdom of God. Now, what do Baptist preachers preach? They don't preach the kingdom of God anymore. They sometimes preach on the church, and sometimes they interchange church and kingdom, but that's not the proper rendering of the truth about the kingdom of God. Preachers do suffer violence and have so for a long time for preaching the kingdom. Notice how John the Baptist and Jesus were treated at the time that they preached about the kingdom of God. I mean, how can you have a ministry? Just think about this. How can a minister have a ministry and read about John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and then turning around and reading verse after verse where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," and then you never hear from the pulpit messages on the kingdom of heaven? I mean, how does that set? I mean, it's just, apparently it's acceptable to church members, but it's just because they're conditioned to ignore parts of the Bible. And what I was going to say earlier is, when we're reading these truths about the kingdom of heaven and as it pertains to eschatology, the end of the world, how the angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from the just, all of these truths that we read in Revelation, all of these truths that we read in Philippians and Jude and James and Hebrews, all of these doctrines have been taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Either individually or in each one, all of those books, these doctrines that we hold today were taught in those passages. And this, from Acts forward, the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John elaborate on the doctrines that were taught in the Gospels. So we're not going to go to Acts or to 1 Corinthians and find a brand spanking new teaching, doctrine that you've not read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You may find a further development or a further explanation of the doctrines, but you're going to find the core doctrines, the basic fundamentals, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today, we have subjects to the kingdom of God, and we want to discuss just briefly about what a proper subject of the kingdom is today. Only the born again are members of the Lord's kingdom. One must be born again or become as a little child to be subject or citizen of the kingdom. We must have new life in Christ. And we quote John 3:3, the second part. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In Matthew 18:3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just as we become citizens of our country in this world by our natural birth, so it is by the new birth we become citizens of the Lord's kingdom. And although we've concluded our study on the kingdom of Satan, the way that one becomes a member or citizen of the kingdom of Satan is by natural birth. Why? Because of what happened in Adam. When Adam fell, that fall was so far, so corrupt, that it affects every person that's born into the world the same way that Cain and Abel and Seth were born into the world. Now, what does that leave us? Only with one exception. We understand the immaculate conception of Christ, or the virgin birth of Christ. Christ was not born naturally the same way as Cain and Abel and Seth. So that would exclude Christ from inheriting all of the corruption that the rest of humanity inherits, me and you included. And part of that reward or benefit of Adam's fall, we don't hardly want to think of it like that as a reward or benefit, but it is. The rewards that we get, the benefits that we have because of Adam's fall, is to become natural citizens of the kingdom of Satan. And there is nothing that can reinstate your citizenship. There's nothing that can sever that naturalized citizenship except for the blood of Christ. That's the only possible way to sever that citizenship. Let's look to page 21 concerning even a further study here on the design of the kingdom. We're going to focus upon the temples in the kingdom. Now, almost every kingdom that's ever existed has a king and a temple, sometimes a palace, sometimes a palace for political purposes, and sometimes a temple for religious purposes. Just depends on how they design the government or the kingdom. And sometimes you can, you know, really government and kingdom is interchangeable. They both basically mean rule. To govern or to rule is the same as what the word kingdom means. Basilica, for example. The Lord's church exists within the kingdom walls as a temple. Now, as we studied in the kingdom of Satan, there's also a temple that has been erected by Satan. In the old days, in the old early part of the kingdom, it was called the seat of Satan. And that would move from one place to another. It could be in Babylon. Then in the days of Christ, he said the seat of Satan was in Pergamos. And then eventually, a few years afterwards, it left Pergamos and moved into Vatican City or into Rome. Well, in the kingdom of God, in the original design, this is just something that Satan copied. In the original design, you have a temple. And the Lord's church is referred to as a temple. We'll discuss that in a moment. But the Lord's church has within its walls, in the way it's been designed, temples. Current power and control of the kingdom today has been issued to the temples or to the Baptist churches. Again, not all Baptist churches, but all Baptist churches that qualify. Not all Baptist churches that qualify, period, but all Baptist churches that qualify and continue to qualify. Because a church can qualify by authority, but can discontinue itself if it forsakes the apostles' doctrine or the Baptist faith. We can describe it a couple of different ways, but ultimately what happens is the Lord can remove its candlestick, and that church or temple can become disqualified, and it can actually form itself into what is the kingdom of Satan. And it will dissipate in the kingdom of God. It will cease to exist. It will not continue to exist as a bad church. There's no recognition in the kingdom of God as bad churches. What we have, if we do have folks that are saved in the kingdom of God and they attend unqualified temples or churches, we don't recognize them as such, so they're never referred to as that. But what they're referred to as being loose in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the only thing that can bound one in the kingdom of heaven is there's a process to it. It begins with the new birth. In other words, you got to get into the kingdom before you can be bound in the kingdom. So you have to have the new birth just to get into the kingdom. Then you have to have a public profession of faith. You've got to profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because if you don't do that, then no church of the Lord Jesus Christ over the past 2,000 years is going to recognize you as being a child of God. So you're going to have to publicly profess Jesus Christ, and it may be publicly in front of two or three people, but what qualifies for the Lord's church as far as quantity of folks? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, so you don't have to be publicly in front of 500 people, but you do have to have a public profession of faith, and then you have to submit to scriptural baptism that's offered by that particular church that has administrative authority. Because one of the four major teachings of spiritual baptism or scriptural baptism is administration or authority, along with the proper design, along with the proper mode and along with the proper subjects. So those are four valid rules to support sound baptism. So to be bound in the kingdom, you have to be saved with a public profession that's recognized by the Lord's church, and you have to submit to scriptural baptism that qualifies, that fits all four guidelines, and then you have to be voted into that particular church and become a member of that church. When you become a member, you become bound. If you ever leave the church and it's not immediately or directly into another church, you become, as far as that church, they loose you, and at the same time, you'll have a church maybe take you into their membership. So there's very small lapse of time there from the release to the rebinding. That's ideal if one has to go from one to the other. Now, the rules of doing that are they're really not taught. They really ought to be. But we'll leave that for another time. And as far as leaving the Lord's church with absolutely, for lack of better expression, nowhere to go, or through exclusion, then that individual doesn't lose their salvation, but they are, if they were saved to begin with, unless that's the reason that they're being excluded. You can't exclude somebody when you realize that they are not a believer in Jesus Christ. So, and you better exclude them. But if they are a believer and they're walk through the process of exclusion, then they are loose in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ gave the kingdom authority to his followers to be held by the church. And we very seldom use the phrase the church because we don't believe that it's just one great big old massive church. But there is a sense where you can speak of the church in abstract, and then there's a sense where you can speak of the church in concrete terms. And if you want further study on that, Brother Brong has a good book on Christ, Church, and Baptism, and he goes through the details of that. I want you to read with me Matthew 16, verse 18 to 19. And this is a very famous passage. This is not where the Lord's church was started, but it was a declaration that's very important in teaching what the Lord's church is, or the temple in the kingdom is. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know there's been multiple sermons built upon these few words, and we could for sure spend the rest of our time in verse 18 and 19 of Matthew 16. We know that, unlike if you're dividing up by population, you know that most believe that the Lord's church was founded upon Peter because of what this says. But if it takes just a slight amount of study, doesn't take a heavy, deep study, just a slight amount of study clarifies this, the differences between Peter the rock and this rock, referring to Christ, and the significant difference between the small stone and the larger boulder, and which one the church is founded upon. And it's certainly not the small stone of Peter. It is more of the massive boulder, Christ. Christ and other scriptures help support that. No other scriptures support Peter as being the cornerstone or the rock here that the church is based upon. Not even Peter's confession. Peter was a member of the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church at Jerusalem. And that is all that he was in respect to the temple of God. Now, he held the office of a apostle, which we can discuss later. But as far as a disciple, a follower of Christ, his primary position was a member of the Lord's New Testament church. And it says that there's a promise attached, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is generally believed in one of two directions. either the gates of hell, meaning the gates of wickedness and evil and violence, will not prevail against it. But probably the more accurate understanding of it would be the gates of hell or the gates of the grave will not prevail against it, meaning that it just will not die out and through physical death end up being non-existent. That we know for sure is being taught here because we have this great doctrine of perpetuity, Baptist perpetuity, not promised to the individual church, but promised to the Lord's kind of churches. Because it's undoubtable that sometimes there's churches or temples that start, but over the course of years, they cease to exist. But yet, somewhere in the world, we know the Lord has His church. Now, these temples may be fewer in number today than they were a few years ago, and that may be the direction it heads. But we're assured with this comfort that the Lord said, I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I promise this to you, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And He says, what I'm going to do is afford you some authority in the temple. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And when we were earlier speaking of the binding and loosening, all of that was in direct connection with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's very well known that people believe that there are some form of literal keys given to Peter, and Peter was supposed to be the first pope, and that the pope wears on his sash symbolically or literally some sort of keys to show that he, the Pope, has the keys of the kingdom, because God forbid that he would ever give keys to the kingdom to the masses, the membership. I was discussing one time with somebody who was face to face, and we were talking about the differences on teaching in the church. And he said, surely you don't think God would turn the truth over to all your members. Surely you believe like we do that He gives it to the minister and not to the congregation. I mean, how would you ever come to conclude what to do? And I said, you're so foreign to understanding anything spiritual. And the true design of the kingdom and the true design of the temple of God, it's all so foreign to you, you have no way of comprehending the truth. And you need a good lesson in how the Lord designs and issues authority, how He extends authority. He don't give it up. He doesn't give it away. But He extends this, and He says to His church, I will, because He said, I will build my church in the previous verse, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it's not apostolic keys. It's not keys that are only given to men that self-proclaim that they are apostles. And that's what the Pope would claim, that he is an apostle. And that's what some of these fly-by-nighters on TV that feel so, I don't know, they're so overwhelmed with their failures and lack of success that they have to tag a name on themselves like an apostle to make them feel important. And they have to attach reverend to their name to make them feel important. Now, I believe that there ought to be respect given to the pastor. I think that people ought to refer to the Lord, to the pastor of a church, as brother so-and-so. And it could be first name, last name. It's all within the church and how that they relate. I don't think there's a right or wrong there. And there should be that certain amount of respect given without question, because the Bible does speak of an honor in the New Testament, and it had better be issued. But at the same time, to usurp authority and claim the names of God, that would be horribly wrong for any man to claim the title Reverend or Father or Apostle when, in fact, now we have those names reserved for Christ. For those that struggle with the universal church heresy, and many do in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, notice that the church is given the keys to the kingdom. The church then must be different from the kingdom, that they are holding the keys, that they are holding the keys to it. So it wouldn't reasonably work if the church and the kingdom are the same thing, because we are, as a church, I will build my church, holding the keys of the kingdom. And we do, in fact, have certain responsibilities being the administrative part of the kingdom. All right. I was going to try to get to the next part, the middle part of page 21. We are completely out of time, so we'll save that for next week.